We learned last week in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 6 that sometime after man fell into sin, Satan hatched an evil plan to corrupt the human race in such a way as to render it unredeemable, and at the same time to prevent the seed of the woman from coming to save humanity by causing fallen angels, who are described as the sons of God there in Genesis chapter 6. We saw in the book of Job that the sons of God are identified as angelic beings. He caused these fallen angels to cohabitate with mortal women and to produce offspring that were part human and part angels. They were called Nephilim. The King James, I think, uses the word giant. If you have another translation, the New American Standard, New International Version, English Standard Version, you probably see that word Nephilim, which is the word that's translated there, which is rendered giant by the King James. And they were a hybrid race of vicious, cruel, and very powerful creatures. And so in order to stop the corruption of the human race and to preserve his redemptive plan, God would send a flood that would cover the earth and destroy all mankind, and in the process would also destroy that spawn of Satan from destroying humanity, which he did. And yet, because the Nephilim were part fallen angel and part human, their disembodied spirits were condemned to wander bodiless through time until the final judgment, when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And we learn that those disembodied spirits are what we now call demons. Now, before we move on, I want to answer a question that some of you may have already entertained. I really tried to answer as many questions as I could before they were asked, and somebody came up after me and said, well, you know, there's some other questions. And I said, yeah, I know. There's going to be other questions that arise. One other question that I want to give to you and answer for you, actually, was a question that was asked me by my editor when I wrote the book. I had a great Christian, godly Christian editor who really knows the word. And every week as she was editing my book, she would email me with questions and maybe suggestions or whatever. And sometimes I would change the text of the book because of that. Other times I would explain to her why I taught that, why I believe that. And this was one of those cases. And she raised this question. And the question is, if the Nephilim were destroyed in the flood, how is it that there are on the earth at the time of Moses, which was several hundred years after the flood, some who were called by that same title, Nephilim or giants? And you find that in Numbers chapter 13. So let me just have you turn over there real quick with me. Numbers chapter 13, and look with me at verse 33. Numbers chapter 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, and look with me there in verse 33. The Bible says, "And there we saw the giants," that is Nephilim, "and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, of the giants. And we were in our own sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, some have also wondered, because you remember Goliath that David slew was called a giant, and some have wondered if Goliath, and he had a number of brothers, if they were the same group. And so what about that? Why, if these Nephilim were destroyed, why do you find that there? Well, the answer is that the Nephilim, of course, of Genesis chapter 6, were certainly destroyed in the flood. No question about that. And the angels who committed that second great act of rebellion against God by impregnating mortal women, you remember we talked about this last week, were bound and incarcerated to wait final judgment. That answer to the question, why are some fallen angels bound and why are some fallen angels free? Well, that's the reason. And so those fallen angels were bound. The Nephilim that were there were destroyed. And so because of that, we understand that regardless of who these were, those Nephilim in Numbers chapter 13 couldn't be related to that. They had to be different. So what happened was that these creatures were known by Noah and his family, and they passed the stories of these giants down through the generations. And by the time of the events of Numbers chapter 13, the term Nephilim had come to be used in the culture as kind of a generic term in much the same way that we would use the word giant or giants, referring to just really big people. A few years ago, there was a professional wrestler turned actor, and he went by the name Andre the Giant. Well, he was a very big guy, but obviously not a giant in the fairy tale category. But it was an exaggeration for effect. That's exactly the same thing that's going on in Numbers chapter 13. These were very big men, very big people, but it was an exaggeration for effect, and they called them Nephilim because that was just like the term that we would use to say, man, that guy's a giant. You look at some of these basketball players that are 8 feet tall and you go, man, that guy's a giant. But it's a figure of speech that we would all use. And honestly, something else that I didn't share with you last time is that those stories really have never ended. They started out really as the source of ancient hero worship. And they were added to later by events that we're going to be talking about in the future. And then you begin to see them pop up again in the mythology of other cultures, such as the Greeks, whose gods were nothing really more than glorified human beings with the same passions and faults of humans, often intermarrying with humanity. Sound familiar? Well, that's because those stories came from the stories passed down about the Nephilim. And even today, they're still around. Even today, they've been reanimated, if you'll forgive the pun, as superheroes. Superman, X-Men, Wonder Woman, Thor, The Flash, Hulk, Aquaman, all of those are an extension of those stories of the Nephilim that have been passed down. There was a book that was published, I think, in 2007 called Our Gods Wear Spandex. And the subtitle was The Secret History of Comic Book Heroes. And in it, author Christopher Knowles examines the enormous influence that religions, the occult, magic, and ancient mythology had on the creation of these legendary comic book superheroes. All right. Now, we concluded last time by looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And we learned there that these verses don't mean that God was somehow surprised by any of this, or that he had changed his mind or had changed his plan. This is, we saw what is called an anthropomorphism, which in this instance is a way to describe an infinite God using human qualities so that finite man can gain some measure of understanding of God's nature. It was a means of expressing, and really this is what that text means, it was a means of expressing in the strongest possible way God's disapproval of man's sin. To say that God wishes that he hadn't made them. Well, we saw that would imply change. God doesn't change, and so that's a figure of speech there to express God's powerful disapproval of man's sin. All right, now, that's where we're going to pick up this week. There was one man, however, on the face of the earth with whom God was not disappointed. And his name was Noah. And, how do you say that? With God, that God wasn't disappointed with, that's probably not the best way to describe that. And I'll tell you why. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, that he found favor in the sight of the Lord. Now, you have to be careful when you read that, because that doesn't mean that Noah did something to impress God and that God delivered him as a reward for his works or even for his goodness. The word favor could just as well be translated grace, which is God's unearned and undeserved favor. As a matter of fact, that's how the King James Version translates it, but Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. God's deliverance of Noah was first of all an act of grace. It was unearned and undeserved. Noah didn't receive grace because he was good. He was good because he received grace, just like you and I. Noah's response then is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, says, "By faith Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And so the Bible says that his response was that he responded in faith. God reached out to him, extended grace to him. He responded in faith. And in the same way that we are saved by looking back in faith toward the cross, Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to and responding in faith to the coming Redeemer. Now, they might not have had all the information, but they believed what God had made them aware of, believed what God had showed them to that point. Did Noah please God with his life? Yes, he did. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, "This is an account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." He was righteous, and the Bible says that he walked with God. That's kind of interesting. Before the flood, there are only two men about whom that is said. One of them is Noah, and one of them is his great-grandfather Enoch, who was said to be righteous and walked with God. And, of course, God took him home, and we talked about that. Now, let's talk about Noah's message. What was Noah's message? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Noah was a preacher of righteousness." Noah preached righteousness to an unrighteous world. Now, what does it mean that Noah preached righteousness to an unrighteous world? Well, there are two kinds of righteousness. There is positional righteousness, and that is received from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become," what? "The righteousness of God." That's positional righteousness. We're righteous because we are in Christ. And when God sees us, he sees us through Christ's righteousness, and he applies that to us. It's not that we're righteous of our own selves, but we are righteous because we are in relation to Christ. We're righteous only because we're in relation to Christ. And without Christ, we would never be righteous, could never be righteous. And that's why Jesus said, "No one can come into the Father but what? By me." No one can come into the Father but by me. Now, that's positional righteousness. We are righteous before God because we're in Christ. That's our position. But what about personal righteousness? What is that? Well, personal righteousness is righteous acts. And really specifically, personal righteousness is the lifestyle of those who have received positional righteousness, okay? Because an unrighteous person can't do a righteous act. You understand that? An unrighteous person can't do a righteous act. Only once you become righteous positionally can you do righteousness personally. And Noah's message certainly contained both elements of those. Its content was the same as the message that is preached by God's faithful messengers today. Luke stood up and preached the gospel today, preached that men need to be born again, preached that we have to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Noah really preached that same message. And here's what the message was. The message was the coming of God's judgment and God's provision for escape. Amen? The coming of God's judgment and God's provision for escape. God's provision was the ark, which is a picture of Christ. It was a place of safety and a place of security. And everyone on the outside of the ark perished, and only those who were in the ark were saved. Noah and his family in the ark is a picture of the believer in Christ. And it's a picture of the security of the believer. They weren't on the outside of the ark hanging on for dear life. Instead, they were inside. Now, you say, well, okay, well, so they were inside the ark. What made that so secure? Take a look with me at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and look with me in verse 1. And I'm reading out of the King James Version. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated come has several different possible usages. And that's the reason when you look at some other translation, like the New International Version, it says go into the ark. The New American Standard Version kind of sidesteps the issue altogether by translating it enter the ark. But the King James illustrates the picture best when it says come into the ark. That's important to say, because for God to say come into the ark indicates what? Well, it indicates that God was in the ark. It indicates that God was in the ark, and Noah and his family would be secure from the storm and secure from the flood there because they were in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. All things are become new. And the Bible says that believers are in Christ. As a matter of fact, go see how many times Paul uses the word in Christ just in the first chapter of Romans. I think it's about 17 times. Why would he do that? Because it's important. Because that speaks of positional righteousness. When we are in Christ, that's what it means when we're saved. We're in Christ. We're positionally righteous because God looks at us and he sees not our unrighteousness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, doesn't mean that a Christian can never fall or that a Christian can never fail. I mean, Noah probably fell down many times inside the ark, but the point is that he never fell out. And a believer can fall in Christ, but he can never fall out because Christ is for us spiritually what the ark was for them physically. It was a place of complete security. Now, we're talking about the message of Noah. How effective was Noah's preaching? Well, he probably wouldn't have been invited to preach in a Baptist meeting because his church wasn't big enough. He preached for 120 years while he and his sons built the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. So he preached for 120 years, but except for his family, the world completely rejected Noah's message. Noah preached a message of righteousness for 120 years, and the only ones that he won were his family. You know, sometimes we stand and preach and we wonder if we're doing any good, don't we, Lou? But we understand that God's word accomplishes its purpose. Okay, let's talk about something else. How about the scope of the flood? How big was the flood? What did it cover? Well, look with me there in Genesis chapter 7, and beginning with verse 17. The Bible says, 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. So the Bible says it was a global flood, and the water reached a depth of at least 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains. I thought you said 20, BJ. Well, the King James says there in verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. A cubit is about 18 inches, and so that would be 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. Now, why do you think 22 and a half feet? Well, I would guess, I don't know, I don't have to look chapter and verse for this, but I would guess that 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain would make the bottom of the ark clear. That mountain, all right? So just enough to make it clear the mountain so it wouldn't clip it and knock a hole in it or anything. Now, Genesis chapter 8, verse 4 says, and on the seventh day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat real mountain. It's a mountain that we know about. It's in Turkey. We know where it's located. A lot of people have gone up there. People claim to have discovered remnants of the Ark there. But Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet high, which is over 3 miles. Now, one of the things you run into when you begin to talk to the unbelieving community about this, and some would challenge this on the claim that the water rose that high over the surface of the earth. But my question to those people would be, why question it on the basis of the depth of the water? Why? Well, because there are places today in the Pacific Basin where the ocean reaches a depth of 37,000 feet, which is 7 miles deep. So why would you quibble over water being another 3 miles high? Critics of the global flood say that it was in reality just a local flood and that Noah just thought that it covered the earth. However, there are some serious problems with the local flood theory. One very obvious problem is the fossils of sea life that have been found on mountaintops all over the world. And we've already talked about that. We saw an article about whale fossils discovered in the mountains in California and dolphin fossils found in the desert in Peru. How'd they get there? Another problem is just the sheer size and complexity of the Ark. The dimensions of the Ark is given there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. Look at that with me. And I'm going to read this out of the New International Version because it puts it in feet instead of cubits. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long. So that's a football field and a half long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, folks, I want you to understand, especially for this period, this was an immense craft. Consider that it took Noah and his three sons 120 years to build. We don't know if he employed anybody else to help with that, but it took 120 years to build. And according to Dr. Henry Morris, PhD in engineering, the Ark had the carrying capacity equal to that of 522 standard railroad stock cars, which is more than twice enough room necessary to accommodate two of every species of known animal that ever lived on the earth, including dinosaurs. Now, if this had been only a local flood, what a waste of time and labor it would have been for God to have Noah to build this monstrosity of a ship. All they would have needed to do was just move to higher ground. Now, a third issue is the dynamics that would be necessary for this to have been merely a local flood. Sometimes people try to disprove a miracle in the Bible and they end up creating a bigger miracle than the one they tried to disprove. And that's the case here. Noah was somewhere around what later became Babylon when he built the ark. The ark concluded its voyage on top of Mount Ararat, which is some 500 miles away, and as we talked about a while ago, Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet high. That would be one big local flood, folks. That would be a really big local flood. But not only that, Dr. Morris, who I just mentioned a while ago, who again is a PhD in hydraulic engineering, this is what he says. He says to require such a condition to be a local flood imposes impossible hydraulic demands on the water involved. One has to assume a sort of egg-shaped flood 3 miles high. And so if it was a local flood, it was a bigger miracle than it was if it was a global flood. Finally, some of the greatest evidence for the global flood is found in what scientists call plate tectonics, better known as continental drift. We noticed earlier that, it's fairly obvious if you just look at a globe or a world map that many of the continents look as though they would just fit right together like a jigsaw puzzle if you move them toward one another. And the truth is that they probably once were together. There was one large landmass, what we would call a supercontinent, that broke into pieces and drifted apart. The concept that dry land on the face of our planet once consisted of a single supercontinent is entirely biblical. We looked at this before, but I want you to see it again. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And so if all the water were together in one place, it stands to reason that means that the land was also together in one place. Now, it's kind of interesting. This is one place where both secular science and creation science would agree. We would all agree that at one time there was just one large supercontinent, one great landmass, and that it broke apart and drifted out into these various places where the continents are located now. They would, however, disagree on at least 2 points, and those 2 points are, number one, causality, and number two, the time involved. Secular scientists see naturally occurring geologic activity breaking apart the supercontinent and the movement of the new continents requiring hundreds of millions of years to reach their current position. Scientific creationism, on the other hand, based on the biblical model, understands that the entire process happened in a very short time. Not millions of years, but in a very short time. The global flood, along with an enormous store of subterranean energy suddenly released at the time of the flood, broke up the supercontinent and pushed the continents apart. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 tells us, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened." Now, that didn't happen over millions of years, but very, very quickly. Actually, the entire process lasted only about one solar year. It was also probably during this time that the mountain ranges and the ocean trenches were formed. It's possible that some of the mountain ranges of the world may have already been a part of the original creation, but certainly some of the younger ranges like the Himalayas were forced up by the global flood, and the drifting and colliding of the continents that were triggered by the flood provides the best explanation for the building up of mountains, as well as the buckling down of ocean trenches, which in many instances parallel those ranges. As a matter of fact, I want to show you a little video here, if I can bring it up. Okay.
Retired director of one of the Defense Department's major research and development laboratories, Dr. Walter Brown. "We can see on our planet 17 very strange features, which can now be systematically explained as a result of a cataclysmic global flood whose waters erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 10 billion hydrogen bombs. This explanation shows us just how rapidly major mountains formed. It explains the coal and oil deposits, the rapid continental drift, why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches and hundreds of canyons and volcanoes. It explains the formation of the layered strata and most of the fossils, the frozen mammoths, the so-called ice ages, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were seas and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, but perhaps 9,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, the pre-flood Earth had a lot of subterranean water, about half of what is now in our oceans. This water was contained in interconnected chambers, forming a thin spherical shell, about half a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the Earth's surface.
Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust, just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling rupture, fountains of water jetted supersonically almost 20 miles into the atmosphere. The spray from this enormous fountain produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago, which we can now tie together scientifically. Some of the water jetting high above the cold stratosphere flows into supercooled ice crystals and produce some massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths of Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settled out of this muddy water all over the Earth. These sediments trapped and buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. This is why the major mountain chains are parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the oceanic ridges, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated. On the continents, each bowl-shaped depression or basin was naturally left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes.
The demonstration you have just witnessed of a massive worldwide catastrophe in antiquity supports the biblical story of the deluge in every detail.
All right, well, let's move on from that. Take your Bibles and look in Genesis chapter 7 with me, and verses 21 and 2. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. All the land and air creatures were destroyed except for 8 human beings, 7 of every clean animal, and 2 of every unclean animal. Now, a lot of people miss this point, but here's in the Bible. Look in chapter 7, verse 2. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. Now, be honest with me. How many of you never knew that? Never saw that? Anybody? Y'all knew that? Y'all knew there were, they took 7 of all the clean animals? Okay. All right. Okay. Well, that's good. Y'all are well read then. I didn't expect that. What's the difference, you say, between a clean animal and an unclean animal? And why were 7 of every clean animal included? Well, you find a list of clean and unclean animals in Deuteronomy 14, 1 through 20, and Leviticus 11. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go to those passages, but I would recommend that you read them this week. After you read Genesis 6, 7, and 8, read these two passages, the Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 through 20, and Leviticus 11. Now, while the distinction of clean and unclean animals wasn't written down for us until much later, it was obviously known, at least at the time of Noah. because God told Noah to take clean animals and to separate clean animals and unclean animals. So evidently God had spoken to him about this, had given him some understanding. Now, mammals had to both chew the cud and have a split hoof to be considered clean. And among many others, there were cows and goats that were clean. Pigs and horses were not, for obvious reasons. And you go read those texts, and you'll see that. And these unclean animals were later forbidden to Israel, primarily for the sake of physical health. And those animals that were called unclean were more likely to carry disease and provide less nutritional value. Uncooked or half-cooked pork would carry harmful bacteria and parasites. And many of the forbidden animals were scavengers and without adequate preparation would be unhealthy. And as the Israelites were traveling through the desert for 40 years, God forbid them to eat some of those. At the time of the flood, though, man had not yet been given permission to eat meat. You remember that in the creation, both man and animals were vegetarians. And after the fall, some animals and unbelievers may have started eating meat, but Noah and his family, being obedient to God's word, would not have done that. And so they weren't given permission to eat meat yet. So the question is, why were more clean animals carried than unclean animals? Well, the first seven chapters of Leviticus outline the offering of various sacrifices that are commanded by God. And these chapters are very explicit that only clean animals were to be used for sacrifices. And so the reason probably that Noah was directed to take seven of every clean animal was probably for the offering of sacrifices, either during the long stay on the ark or at least after they left the ark. And we do know that immediately after Noah and his family emerged from their long stay on the ark, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 tells us, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So obviously that was the reason why God commanded him to take additional clean animals. Clean animals in the Old Testament, therefore, not only provided a healthy diet for Israel, but also were to be a perpetual reminder of God's redemptive plan that he had introduced in Genesis chapter 3. And this is also why, after Christ provided the promised redemption by his ultimate sacrifice as the Lamb of God, that the restrictions on clean and unclean foods were lifted. And of course, that's why we're no longer forbidden to eat pork or other animals that were once declared to be unclean.